This is the great apologist's prayer of C.S. Lewis. Let us pray. From all my lame defeats, and oh much more, from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laugh, from all my proofs of thy divinity, thou who wouldst give no sign, deliver me. Thoughts are but coins, let me not trust, instead of thee, their thin-worn image of thy head. From all my thoughts, even from my thoughts of thee, O thou fair silence, fall and set me free. Lord of the narrow gate and the needle's eye, take from me all my trumpery, lest I die. In Jesus' name, amen. And as an illustration of the kind of trumpery, if we could even use that expression for it, that we should try to avoid at all cost when we engage in the apologetic task, I read you a brief incident in Stephen Leacock's Sunshine Sketches of a Little Town. This incident is given in the book Christianity for the Tough-Minded, so if you want the text of it, you can easily find it there. Stephen Leacock was a Canadian humorist living in the first decade of this century. He also had a PhD in economics, which isn't generally a very good qualification for being a humorist. Economists are not generally the funniest people that you meet, by any means. But Leacock, fortunately, has been forgotten as an economist. He wrote dull economics texts, but remembered as a humorist. And in his Sunshine Sketches in Little Town, there is a religious discussion. Mallory Tompkins was a young man with long legs and check trousers who worked on the Mariposa Times Herald. That was what gave him his literary taste. He used to read Ibsen and that other Dutch author, Bumstone Bumstone, isn't it? And you can judge that he was a mighty intellectual fellow. He was so intellectual that he was, as he himself admitted, a complete agnostic, spelled E-G-G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Agnostic, spelled E-G-G-N-O-S-T-I-C. There. He and Pupkin used to have the most tremendous arguments about creation and evolution, and how if you study at a school of applied science, you learn that there is no hell beyond the present life. Mallory Tompkins used to prove absolutely that the miracles were only electricity. And Pupkin used to admit that it was an awfully good argument, but claimed that he had heard it awfully well answered in a sermon, though unfortunately he had forgotten how. Tompkins used to show that the flood was contrary to geology, and Pupkin would acknowledge that the point was an excellent one, but that he had read a book, the title of which he ought to have written down, which explained geology away altogether. Mallory Tompkins generally got the best of the merely logical side of the arguments, but Pupkin, who was a tremendous Christian, was much stronger in the things he had forgotten. So the discussions often lasted till far into the night, and Mr. Pupkin would fall asleep and dream of a splendid argument, which would have settled the whole controversy, only unfortunately he couldn't recall it in the morning. Now there we have a wee parable of popular apologetics. We have the non-Christian presenting lame-brained arguments, if there ever were any. If you go to a school of applied science, you learn that there is no hell beyond the present life. Actually, that is not in the curriculum of any school of applied science, nor does the school offer any help whatever on that question. The flood is contrary to geology. And the miracles are only electricity. If you can believe that, you shouldn't have any trouble with the resurrection. But the Christian manages to exceed in degree of nincompoopishness the non-Christian by not being able to answer even those arguments. He's heard them well answered, but he can't remember how. He heard a sermon on the subject. What was it? He should have written down the title of that book. The Christian faith has the answers, everybody. But unfortunately, many Christians don't. And so, to the non-Christian, it looks as if Christianity doesn't have the answers. And it behooves you to study very hard in a course like this to learn what those answers are. Somebody's very soul may depend upon it. The student volunteer movement for foreign missions at the end of the 19th century had as its motto, to win the world for Christ in this generation. It sounds like a grandiose aim, but it's very realistic, because each generation has only the Christians in it to win it. You can't do anything about the Christians who are in that generation, for the non-Christians who are in that generation. Nor will you be able to do anything about the Christians two or three generations from now, the non-Christians two or three generations from now. But you do very definitely have a holy responsibility for the non-Christians who are your contemporaries. And under those circumstances, we are to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that doesn't come automatically. You are not born with it. People are not born with an apologetic spoon in their mouth. The only way to learn how to deal with the objections to the Christian faith is to work on these. To work on these. When you do work on them, and the result is that people get through these problems and come to the cross, you can't take any credit for it. It is soli gloria Deo, glory to God alone in the entire situation. But if you don't carry out your responsibility to learn how to handle such objections, you stand before God's judgment for not having done what he expects you to do. These things you ought to have done and not neglected the other, says Jesus in another context. And we have to be very, very sure that we're carrying out the responsibility that we have to our generation. We want to begin with the scriptural approach to apologetics. We're going to take the area of apologetics historically. We're going to see how the Christian faith has been defended through the ages. And it's only appropriate, therefore, that we should start right at the point of Scripture itself. People who object to apologetics, who have any number of objections to the field of apologetics, seldom ask themselves what kind of attitude the Bible itself takes toward the apologetic task. If we can find approaches to apologetics that are resident within Scripture itself, we're certainly going to have a proper basis for critique in dealing with the way in which the faith has been defended through the centuries. So let's try to see what the Bible does on the matter of the defense of the faith. Some people look at the Bible and they say, there isn't any apologetics there at all. The Bible doesn't defend truth, the Bible simply declares it. I've heard many times, and maybe you have as well, the comment made that the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It presupposes the existence of God. It starts right out and declares that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And thus, we're told that we should not attempt to engage in any kind of defense ourselves. This is a very, very short-sighted analysis of the matter. It's true that the Bible begins with the affirmation of God's existence. It's also true that the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But that doesn't mean that the Bible isn't engaged in the defense of the faith constantly. Why? Because the faith doesn't consist simply of believing in God. Keeping the faith, baby, doesn't mean simply accepting the notion that there is a God. Scripture says that the devils also believe that and tremble. You see, there are various God possibilities in a fallen world. And it becomes absolutely essential to believe in the right God, in the true God, not in a false substitute in what comes out to be an idol. So what we have to do is to go to Scripture and see what happens when there are competing notions of deity presented, and see if there is any defense of the true God under those conditions. And there certainly is. Look at 1 Kings 18, for example. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. You all should be familiar with this. The children of Israel are falling into the worship of Baal. There are false prophets, and the false prophets say, Baal is the thing. What you need is Baal. Baal for cosmic president, etc. And Elijah standing for not just any old God, but for the true God, the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who will be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, says, let's have a competition. A competition is set up. The prophets of Baal huff and they puff in order to get an offering burned by fire from heaven, and the whole business is a sad fizzle for the prophets of Baal. Elijah, to grind the knife in even harder, soaks the wood with water, making it all the more difficult, and he prays to the Lord to vindicate himself, and down comes the fire from heaven and zaps the wood, and doubtless the prophets of Baal along with the wood. You don't have a kind of pietistic attitude that we shouldn't look for proof, we shouldn't expect evidence, we should simply be more devotional and the whole problem will evaporate. That is not the scriptural position. That is the position of some people in contemporary evangelicalism, contemporary fundamentalism. That is the mistake of the pietist. Who doesn't feel that there ought to be any kind of proof of anything, and if you expect proof, you are, by that very fact, going beyond proper spirituality. If that had been the position of Scripture, you never would have had an incident like that one in 1 Kings 18. There wouldn't have been such a competition. The Lord would not have vindicated himself under such conditions. Kierkegaard, in the 19th century, reacted against the philosopher Hegel, and in reacting against the philosopher Hegel, he said, we must not prove God's existence or attempt to prove God's existence at all. And he used the analogy of a person in the presence of a king. He said, suppose you were to take another person into the presence of the king, and then in front of the king, try to prove the king's existence to the other person. Kierkegaard said, why, this would be an affront to royal majesty. The king would never permit a thing like this. But Elijah on Mount Carmel shows that that's a bad analogy. You see, we're not already in the visible presence of the king. We're not already in heaven. The millennium hath not already arrived. We don't have a situation in which the king is sitting there right on a throne visibly before us. It says in Scripture that the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, where there will be absolutely no choice because of the visibility and immediate empirical contact that will occur after Christ comes again. But we're not in that situation now. We're in a situation where the world appears to be without God in many circumstances, and where the competition of different religious positions is characteristic of our fallen situation. And under those circumstances, the Lord does not leave us without a witness or without evidence. And 1 Kings 18 is a good indication of it. What you say, that's the Old Testament. So, it happened to be considered by Jesus Christ the inerrant Word of God. So, I don't think there's anything the matter with quoting it. When our Lord was with the devil in the wilderness, and the devil quoted from the Old Testament, Christ didn't say, oh, come on now, you know the Old Testament presents a God of wrath. whereas we are now in the period of the God of Love, and we all know about documentary criticism and the actual origin of those books. These are the clever religious ideas of Israelites wandering around under Babylonian and Near Eastern influence. Let's stop all that proof texting and get down to cases. Hardly. Our Lord quoted scripture right back at the devil, and he said among the quotations, quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The point of that being that the devil's trouble was that he quoted scripture out of context and just took some of it. It says, Jesus, you've got to take all of it. Every word is the word of God. Now the jot or tittle shall pass from the law, it'll all be fulfilled. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus used the word law in the widest sense, the broadest sense, covering the entire Old Testament, not just limited to the Ten Commandments or to the Pentateuch. So Jesus puts a stamp of approval on the Old Testament. You can't play fast and loose with it. It is the word of God, and therefore a passage like 1 Kings 18 is very significant in a problem like this. But of course, we don't have to stop there. And there are innumerable instances in the New Testament of evidence being offered for faith. Take, for example, Mark 2 and parallel passages. This is the story of the paralytic, the palsied man, the paralytic. Paralytic gets lowered through the roof because of the crowd. Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins be forgiven. Immediately there is an internal hullabaloo among the Jewish religious leaders. They say, who can forgive sin but God only? Now Jesus doesn't say, oops, you're quite right, a slip of the tongue. I really meant to say that your Father in heaven forgives sin, and I'm here to announce that fact. Hardly. Jesus says, which is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Which is? How many think that it's easier to say, take up your bed and walk? How many think it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven? Well, there's a slight majority there. And of course, in contemporary democratic education, we should really go with the majority, shouldn't we? In this case, the majority happens to be correct. Because you should notice that the passage doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, which is it easier to do? He says, which is it easier to say? Now, I don't know whether it's easier to forgive sin or to heal paralytics in an absolute metaphysical sense. I don't know which is easier to do on the divine scale of cosmic difficulty. I haven't the faintest idea, really. I would suspect that it's more difficult to forgive sin, but I see no way of answering that. That's an angel's on the head of a pin type question. By the way, do you know how many can dance on the head of a pin? It depends on the size of the pin. Yeah. Anyway, the question, though, is not which is it easier to do, not at all. It's which is it easier to say. And it's perfectly plain that it's easier to say your sins be forgiven, because nobody can tell the difference. I could have come tonight in my white guru's robe with my long guru's beard, and I could have said to you, lo, your sins are forgiven. This, of course, requires a certain register of voice in order to bring it across properly. It has to have that ministerial tone to go with it. But I could have said that, and nobody could have told the difference whether people's sins have been forgiven or not, because it's a non-visible, non-empirical sort of affair. But if I had come in and said, okay, all you paralytics, up, then it would have been pretty plain that I was not a very hot prophet. And Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. paralytic takes up bed, walks. People glorify God. You see the logic of this? Jesus did the miraculous act that could be seen as a validation for the theological act that couldn't be seen. The inference here is, if he was able to heal the paralytic, then we have no reason to object to what he says about the forgiveness of the paralytic sins. As you can see, this is not a necessary logical conclusion. Notice it carefully. It isn't a necessary logical conclusion. It does not follow that all people who are able to heal paralytics are able to forgive sins. But if a person is able to heal the paralytic, if he's able to do this thing and makes a claim as to the forgiveness of sins, you should be very much inclined toward that claim. And you should therefore give the benefit of the doubt to that person and not arrogate the benefit of the doubt to yourself. Jesus is there attempting to provide a concrete empirical evidence of something so that people will take seriously his claims in areas that don't have that kind of visible evidence in their behalf. Now, this is not just an isolated instance. This happens to be the way Jesus operates through his entire public ministry. And the express statement of this principle is given when Jesus talks with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, in John 3. He says to Nicodemus, "If you have not believed me in earthly things, how will you believe me in heavenly things?" If you have not believed me in earthly things, how will you believe me in heavenly things? The point being that if he does earthly things, things that can be seen, visible, empirical, tactile miracles, then you have no reason to deny that he is able to do the things spiritually that he claims that he's able to do. You are not forced to that conclusion. It is not a matter of 100% deductive certainty. It's a matter of building an empirical case on the basis of external fact. It's worth emphasizing at this point that there are two basic kinds of argument that can be marshaled in dealing with problems of this sort. One kind of argument is a purely deductive argument, an argument of formal logic, an argument of the sort that you encountered when you took Euclid's, when you took geometry in high school. You took plain geometry. What a thrill. Wasn't that one of the great moments of your life? Anyway, you worked with Euclid, good old Euclid. His first name, by the way, was Bill. Most people don't know that. His brother, Sam Euclid, was a barber in Athens about the same time. But anyway, Euclid's geometry is a purely deductive system. It's a purely deductive system. If you grant the axioms of the system, then everything else followeth as the night the day. That's why at the end of a proof in Euclid, you can read the letters QED, standing for Quod Erat Demonstrandum, which should be demonstrated. The demonstration is complete. There are no questions left. You get a warm feeling of certainty about those proofs. They don't leave you with any sense of doubt. You can read a proof in Euclid and sleep soundly because you're not left with any loose ends. The whole thing follows in a strict deductive fashion. That often is the kind of proof that people expect religiously. But they have no right to expect such a proof. Such proofs, as a matter of fact, have nothing actually to do with matters of fact at all. They are entirely definitional. You define your axioms at the beginning, you feed the stuff into the system at the beginning, and you come to certain conclusions at the end. But the whole business is an artificial system. You say, but But Euclid is very handy when I'm building a house and that sort of thing. Ah, aren't you lucky? Aren't you lucky? Because it so happens that the axioms chosen fit very well into the universe in which you are currently living. But it's possible to develop non-Euclidean geometries that are exactly as logical, that simply begin with axioms that do not fit the situation in which you find yourself cosmically. And you can work these all out. You can start a system with the assumptions that you can have no lines parallel to a given line in the same plane. So on. You can put in all kinds of different starting points, and you can work out the systems that way. Now, the reason why I emphasize this is that whenever you deal with matters of fact in the real world, you have to use a different kind of proof from that. You have to use inductive proof, not deductive proof. You've got to begin with an investigation of facts, and you have got to arrive at inferences. You've got to make inferences from those facts to conclusions. You must begin with facts. You cannot begin with axiomatic truths and attempt to deduce from them. For those of you who are very sophisticated philosophically, I've just been describing the difference between analytical proofs and synthetic proofs. In dealing with the real world, we cannot employ analytic proofs. We must employ synthetic proofs that begin with facts and arrive at conclusions from them. The conclusions are never 100% certain. Why? Because you can never be 100% certain of your facts. But this does not immobilize us from living. Thus, here we are in this room. There is no way of proving 100% that the roof is going to stay up until we leave. No way at all. There are empirical formulas that were used by the engineers, but those formulas are not 100% certain. Moreover, you might have had a drunken engineer. I understand that the whole place was once a nightclub, and for all I know, the engineers were whooping it up at night and building in the daytime. And the end result is that the stress formulae were not worked out properly. Anyway, you can't be sure of this. That's true of all situations in which we find ourselves. But does this mean that we stop living? Do we say, all right, stop the world, I want to get off, I'm not going to move? Even that is a decision based upon factual evidence, surely. So what we need to recognize is that in religious questions, when it's a matter of religious proof, nobody can expect deductive certainty. That would be the same as saying that religion didn't consist of facts. And Jesus, in providing the kind of evidence that he does in the paralytic passage, is using the synthetic type of argument, which needs to be used for demonstrating anything in the world. You present facts, and you want people to draw inferences from these facts. It's a matter of moving from facts to conclusions, not deducing from self-evident truths. All the way through the gospel accounts, you will see Jesus providing objective evidence for invisible things. Visible objective evidence for invisible things. His resurrection, the great miracle, the final validation of Christian faith, as far as I'm concerned, the resurrection becomes the external, visible evidence that when he died on the cross, he was dying for the sins of the world. You couldn't see his dying for the sins of the world. If you had been there, you would have seen him die, but you wouldn't have been able to determine by the sight of that person being crucified that this was being done for the sins of the world. But Jesus said before he died that he was going to die for the sins of the world, and he would rise again. And that's the sign that would be given, and the only sign to that wicked and perverse generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again, he said. See? So then, after his death, he rises from the dead, and that becomes the basis for accepting his interpretation as to why it happened. The fact that you don't have a 100% absolute relationship between the visible piece of evidence and the conclusion, notice, shows that there isn't any possibility of arguing a person by 100% argumentation into the Christian faith. There will always be a gap between the conclusion and absolute certainty. A person could always say, well, couldn't he have risen from the dead and yet really been mistaken as to why he died? Answer, sure, it's conceivably possible. Anything is possible, but squeezing toothpaste back into a tube, as one philosopher put it. I put it that way. I'm a philosopher who put it that way. Anything is possible. Anything is possible, but the probabilities are very slim that a person who was able to conquer death would have misunderstood the reason for his dying in the first place. The possibility has to be allowed, though. All right. How do you get then from the plausibility of this, but not the certainty of it, to the absolute 100% commitment? You get to it by faith. Faith jumps the gap from the evidence to personal commitment. Or putting it another way, personal commitment is the product of two things. It's the product, first of all, of evidence, and then faith. Faith grounded in the evidence. Christian faith is not credulity. Christians do not make what Kierkegaard called the blind leap of faith. Christians leap. There is a definite leap, but the leap is into the everlasting arms, and it's from a springboard of evidence which God has provided himself. From the empirical proofs into the everlasting arms, not the blind leap of faith of the existentialist. Let's look at the Gospel of John. We'll see the same sort of thing operating that we've seen here in the Synoptics. Gospel of John begins with the incarnation, a tremendous stress placed upon the Word become flesh, and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, says John. What's John saying there? He's saying God didn't remain in eternity, off there somewhere, invisible, out of contact with his world. He came right down here into the world and exposed himself to this world's empirical conditions, to being seen and touched and heard. In fact, John uses those words again and again in his gospel, in his epistles. That which we have seen and heard, that which we have touched, the very word of life. Check the empirical words in John's writing. He seems almost to go overboard in this. He's always talking about the contact. Why? Because he wants to emphasize that the position he's presenting is not based upon pie in the sky, some sort of theoretical notion of what God is like. It's based upon the actual appearance of God in this world. The verifiable appearance of God in this world. This reminds you a bit of Luke's preface to his gospel. Those first four verses of Luke that have been paralleled with Herodotus and other classical historians, where Luke says, there's old Theophilus, there's a lot of stuff circulating about Jesus. Some of it good, some of it bad, some of it I have therefore determined, Theophilus, to give you the straight scoop. I have followed these things closely from the beginning. I have dealt with eyewitnesses. And that's a paraphrase, of course, more along the line of the Living Bible than along the line of the New American Standard Version. But this is the impact of the first four verses of Luke. Luke is saying, I followed this thing on the basis of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses is the magic word. It was possible to have eyewitness contact with God. This is what these writers are saying. I've gone into this in some detail in a couple of places, and you will want to look at these places. The Crisis in Lutheran Theology, Volume 1, there is an essay entitled Inspiration and Inerrancy, A New Departure. Inspiration and Inerrancy, A New Departure. You ought to be sure that you go over that essay in connection with the kind of proof that I've been discussing here and in terms of the biblical approach to it. And in my book, The Suicide of Christian Theology, which you are not assigned to pick up for the course, there is an essay entitled The Gospel of John Yesterday and Today. The Gospel of John Yesterday and Today. You can easily get a copy of that on reserve at the library, or borrow a copy, or find someone smaller than you are and take his copy away from him, or something of that sort, if you haven't yet had a course in ethics. You can thereby get at it. And that goes into the way in which the Gospel of John deals with this material. In the Gospel of John, there is tremendous emphasis placed upon the word martureo, the Greek martureo, or the infinitive marturein. This verb is the source of our word martyr, but it originally meant witness, to witness. And the early Christians witnessed with their very lives, and therefore the term came to mean witnessing with your life, that is, being a martyr. But all the way through the Gospel of John, this word is used about witnessing the events that have occurred, witnessing Jesus, having immediate contact with him. And this word was also a legal term in Greek law. The witness on the stand was a martyr as well. So what John is saying here is, we're testifying to this. We've actually seen it. And how does the Gospel of John conclude? Just before John gives the purpose for the Gospel, gives his summary statement of what he's doing, and then, of course, after that, there's a one-chapter appendix, you might say an addendum, which John added concerning the post-resurrection appearance and so on. But how does the Gospel come to its climax? Just before the verses, if all the things that Jesus were to be written down here, the world couldn't contain the books, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing ye might have life through his name, at the very end of John 20. What comes just before that? What is the climax passage? Why, it's doubting Thomas. It's doubting Thomas. And that is very significant. Because John has been presenting empirical evidence, witness evidence, to Jesus. And so, after the resurrection, we have Thomas, who will not believe what his apostolic colleagues have told him, namely that Jesus has risen from the dead. Thomas won't believe this. Now again, at this point, if a lot of Christians were right, the other apostles would have received a divine message for Thomas. And the message would have been, Thomas, the trouble with you is that you have not been having your quiet time. If you had had your quiet time regularly during the last 3 years, if you had been more spiritual, you wouldn't be in this position. Now you go back and you have your quiet time and you will believe. Everything will be all right, and you will have no doubts about the resurrection. Now, that's the way it would have gone if the pietistic sort of person who's against apologetics and feels that it's always a spiritual problem and there shouldn't be any evidence provided were correct. But nothing like that happens at all. Instead, Jesus comes and displays himself to Thomas and provides express empirical evidence that he rose again from the dead. Thomas has said, I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in the hands and thrust my hand into his side. Now that is presumptuous, if the word has any meaning. That comes close to blasphemy to expect that kind of thing. It's sacrilegious. And what better opportunity could there have been for our Lord simply to refuse to provide evidence? The perfect opportunity. And yet our Lord comes to Thomas using his principle of the second mile. He has not only appeared to the others, and he has no reason to have appeared again, a special appearance for Thomas, but he does. He comes and he shows himself to Thomas, and Thomas falls on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." In the Greek, this is ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu. The Lord of me and the God of me. Now our screwball Jehovah's Witnesses, with their 6 months training in Greek, if they have that much, argue that at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the definite article is not used with the word God in reference to Jesus. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but it doesn't have a definite article there. So they say, obviously, Jesus is only regarded as divine in a sort of adjectival, qualitative sense, but not in an absolute sense identical with God the Father. We come to the climax of the Gospel of John, and Thomas, after seeing the resurrected Christ, uses the definite article, says, ha, kuriosmu kai ha, the Omicron with rough reading, theosmu, the God of me. What do Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, they try not to mention it, if possible. They concentrate on John 1, but if they are absolutely forced to, there is only one explanation I've ever heard them give, and that is that really, that just showed Thomas' surprise.